the empire of Cyrus, there lived a great chieftain named Cagilar who tore it to shreds and completely defeated the various detachments of Cyrus's army sent to subdue him. Finally, the emperor, amassing his whole army, marched down, surrounded and overwhelmed his forces, captured Cagilar and his wife, and brought them to the capital for execution. On the scheduled day for their execution, he and his wife were brought to the judgment chamber. Cagilar, a fine-looking man, was more than 6 feet tall with a noble manner about him. So impressed was Cyrus with his appearance that he said to Cagilar, "What would you do if I should spare your life?" "Your Majesty, if you spared my life, I would return to my home and remain your obedient servant as long as I lived." "What would you do if I spared the life of your wife?" "Your Majesty, if you spared the life of my wife, I would die for you." So moved was the emperor by Cagilar's words and attitude that he freed them both and returned Cagilar to his homeland to serve as its governor. Upon arriving home, Cagilar reminisced about the trip with his wife. He said, "Oh, did you notice the marble entrance of the palace? Did you see the tapestry on the walls as we went down the corridor into the throne room? Did you see the throne on which the emperor sat? It must have been carved from one lump of solid gold." His wife replied, "I really don't remember any of that." "Well," said Cagilar in amazement, "what do you remember?" His wife looked at him and said, "I remember only the face of the man who said he would die for me." And this morning, folks, I want to talk to you about the one who did die for us. As you know, today is the day that we celebrate, as we call it in Christianity, as Palm Sunday, the day of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It was a spectacular day, a day of celebration for many. So I want us to read, and Jack touched on it this morning, but let's read John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, 'Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt.' At first, his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him.'" You think of that last phrase and how the whole world has gone after him. What a prophetic announcement that was. And they didn't even realize what they were saying. They were being sarcastic about it. But you look at the whole world has gone after Jesus today. Oh, amen. So over 2,000 years ago, the Sadducees had a tradition. They believed that the Messiah would arrive 4 days before Passover, and they kept the gates of the temple open so that he could just walk right in and take his rightful place at the throne. And Hebrew patriotic fervor was always at its peak on this particular day, and the Romans would have had all their soldiers on guard because they knew that there might have been another uprising, and they didn't want that. So tensions were high. The people of Jerusalem knew their scripture well, and on that day, 4 days before Passover, I'm sure this scripture would come to people's minds. In Zechariah 9, 8 through 9, which is what Luke talks about, but he says, "I will defend my house against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So this is the day that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, riding on a colt, the day that was predicted by Zechariah some hundreds of years before. And you would have seen him. He would have been coming down from the Mount of Olives from Bethany, and they call it the Valley of Kidron. It's really not a valley, it's just a steep grade that comes down from the mountain. And he rides into the valley, and he actually rode right past the city where David built his temple. Coming right outside the city, you would have seen the Temple Mount, where the Temple Mount is today. That would have been the temple back then in that day. His arrival was so much a celebration by the people that the leading Pharisees of Jerusalem exclaimed, "Look how the whole world has gone after him." So the next few days, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and all the chief priests tried again and again to trap Jesus with trick questions in an effort to turn the people against him, but in that they failed miserably. Well, you know some of the events that led up to that week, the people wanting to crown Jesus as their king, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus washing the disciples' feet, the Last Supper, and the partaking of the Passover meal together. So following that meal, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus spent time in prayer, and where Judas, the betrayer, brought the temple guards to arrest him. For the rest of the night, Jesus had to endure the scorn and the humiliation of an illegal trial at night before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And the witnesses couldn't get their lies straight. But the priests were so filled with hatred that their verdict was that he was certainly worthy of death because he called himself the Son of God. But since only the Roman soldiers had authority, or the Romans had authority to kill someone, they wanted to wait till daybreak, and so they brought him to the Roman governor, Pilate. And this is where I want to spend most of the morning is talking about this. I want us to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, beginning in verse 13, and read about Pilate as he tries to release Jesus. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom." No, this is not the right one, is it? "Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them," I might have sent you the wrong one, Jeff, but anyway, I'm sorry. "Well, those of you who have electronic Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 23, verse 13. "Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him.' With one voice, they cried out, 'Away with this man! Release Barabbas to us.' Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' For the third time he spoke to them, 'Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I will have him punished and then release him.' But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. A poet once wrote, 'Of all the words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these, "It might have been." If that's true, then one of the most tragic words in the human language must be the word almost. Almost speaks of an abandoned opportunity, of missed chances, and I'm sure that as long as the world exists, almost will dot the pages of humanity. I almost climbed that mountain. We almost reached our goal. I almost closed that deal. We almost got there in time. We've all had those almost moments, haven't we? But I suppose that the most infamous almoster had to be Pilate, because he almost released Jesus. He almost lowered the gavel and said, "I dismiss all the charges because this man is innocent." He almost set him free. What a change that would have made in our thoughts of Pilate today. We might have been calling him Saint Pilate today because he almost did it. But he didn't. Yet he could have, and that's his tragedy. He had the authority to do it. He wore the signet ring, and he said that he had the power to do it. All he had to do was speak the word decisively, and Jesus would have been set free, and he did it, almost. Verse 23 says, "But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified, and their shouts prevailed, so Pilate decided to grant their demand." He had the right to do it, but he didn't do it. He listened to their voices. We could say, I suppose, that he even listened to the voice of the evil one, of Satan. We've heard voices like that too, haven't we? Oh, just go ahead and do it. Nobody will ever notice. Oh, nobody will ever see what you do in secret. But Pilate didn't have to listen to those voices. There were other voices he could have listened to. He should have listened to the voice of his wife. Because in Matthew 27:19, she says, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." He could have listened to her voice, but he didn't. He almost did. He could have listened to his own voice. Pilate was no dummy. He knew what was going on. He knew that Annas and Caiaphas, the chief priests, were corrupt and greedy. He knew that they were lying about Jesus. He knew that he should have listened to his own voice, to reason and common sense. He almost did, but he didn't. Now, Pilate isn't the only one who's played the game of almost. Some of us have played that game too. Preacher, I almost accepted Christ today. I almost came forward and gave my life to him. I almost did this. I almost said, "Lord, here I am, use me." But the Bible clearly teaches that there are no almost with God. There is no almost heaven. There is no almost place where you can go. It's either heaven or hell, and Pilate's tragedy could be our tragedy too. So when we open our Bible and continue reading the story of Jesus, we read about a crucifixion. Even though Pilate came that close to freeing Jesus, he didn't do it. So as we view the scene, we see soldiers going about their tasks. They were used to crucifying people. They had done it many times before. Excuse me. See, it's catchy. Sorry. So these leaders decided that it was unwise to make a move against Jesus during the Passover celebration. They felt it would cause too much of an uproar, so they wanted to wait till the next day. But Jesus was insistent that this happened during this time. So why was it important that Jesus had these men arrest him during the Passover? Well, not only because there were so many people there, but it was because it was God's plan for Jesus to die at the same time as all the other sacrificial lambs. So to understand the significance of this, you have to understand something about the Passover celebration. This Wednesday, I really encourage you to come to the Passover Seder because you will get new insights as to what the Passover Supper was. When we talk about Jesus and his Last Supper, you will see exactly what he meant by everything that goes on in the Passover Seder. But it was a yearly celebration commemorating the release of the people of Israel from Egypt, from slavery. And one night on the Passover, God was going to strike the firstborn of every household. And he told them that you need to slaughter a lamb, put the blood around the doorpost. And when the angel of death would come by, he would see the blood and he would pass over that house. See, everything's got a reason, right? Pass over that house. And it was meant to be a picture of a lamb who would die in our place to free us from a much greater slavery, a slavery to sin and death. And it's likely that the very time that Jesus was dying on the cross, the lambs were being slaughtered for the Passover feast. He was the Lamb of God taking on the sins of the world. And second, Jesus wanted to be clear that it was a voluntary act. Nobody took his life. He laid it down willingly. Amen. And when you think about that, there, when you read through the New Testament, you see times where they wanted to kill him, and it says that Jesus disappeared from their sight. He walked right past them. It wasn't his time. But this was his time now. The fullness of time had come, and he decided that this is the time that I'm going to reveal myself, and that I'm going to give myself a ransom for many. So knowing what was before him, betrayal, humiliation, suffering, death, he chose to come to Jerusalem. And that's the thing that the disciples didn't understand, is they wanted him not to go. Don't go to Jerusalem, because every time he talked about Jerusalem, he says, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of many and be killed. And they didn't want him to go. But for this very reason, Jesus chose to go to Jerusalem on this day 2,000 years ago. Jesus wasn't the unwilling victim of a vicious plot. He was a willing sacrifice for all who would believe. So first they laid the crosses down on the ground, and then they placed Jesus and the two thieves along with him, and they nailed their hands and feet with spikes. Then they hoisted the rough wooden crosses into the air and dropped them into the holes that they had prepared for the crosses. They probably even put some stakes around them to secure the cross. And you would think by now that the chief priest, Annas and Caiaphas, would have been happy with what was going on. But no, they had to charge into Pilate's place again and protest about the sign that was placed over his head. The sign said, Jesus, King of the Jews. Why were they upset? Because they wanted the sign that said, Jesus, he says that he is the King of the Jews. And it's like, really, people? So Pilate, he was more decisive now than he ever has been. And he says, no, what is written and it's staying that way. Now get out of here. That's loosely paraphrased, by the way. So there he hangs between heaven and earth, looking through blood and tears. He could see the faces of the people who had gathered around him. And it was an unusually large crowd, probably because there was no football games or soccer matches to go to. And so in that day, they went to crucifixions. They went to watch the crucifixions. So as we view that scene and look at their faces, we look for a friendly face, someone that we might know. Hey, where's Peter? I don't see Peter. No, Peter's not here. Nor is Thomas or James or Andrew or Bartholomew. The soldiers gather underneath the cross and begin throwing dice, gambling. And every time we look at them, we see a little bit of ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we're so close to the cross and yet so far away. They were right there, right next to the blood that was dropping to the ground. They could hear the cries of pain. They could look up any time they wanted and see Jesus dying there, and yet their minds were somewhere else. They were rolling dice to see who would win his robe. Listen, Jesus is praying. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive the soldier who drove the spikes into my hands. Father, forgive Pilate who found me innocent but chose to have me killed anyway. Forgive Annas and Caiaphas, the Sanhedrin and all the rest. Forgive the people that are going to meet 2,000 years ago in a building in Black Hawk in 2019 because their sins nailed me here too. Father, forgive them all. I don't know if we could ever pray that kind of prayer. Sometimes we have a hard time getting along with our neighbors, let alone forgiving our spouses or our kids. We even have hard times forgiving our brothers and sisters in the church. But Jesus taught us to pray, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. All four Gospels tell us that that Jesus spoke seven times from the cross. Three times he spoke before the darkness came. Father, forgive them was the first one. Then he responded to one of the thieves and said, today you will be with me in paradise. Then he looked at Mary, his mother, and John, the apostle, and said, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." Suddenly, darkness covered the earth. The wind started to blow, lightning and thunder rolled across the sky, and even the ground began to shake. And when the storm was at its height, Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And those who stood in the distance could barely hear his words. Some thought he was calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah comes. But those who were the closest to him heard what he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone?" And at that moment, the sins of this world, of yours and mine, caused the Father to turn his face away from his only Son. When Christ was forsaken by the Father, their separation wasn't one of nature, essence, or substance. Christ didn't in any sense or degree cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. He didn't cease to be the Son any more than a child who sins severely against his earthly father ceases to be his child. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father. Just as disobedient child ceases for a while to have intimate, normal, loving relationship with his human father. Then the darkness left, and three more cries came from his lips. "I thirst. It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then it's all over. The greatest victory of all time had been won. On a hill that looked like a skull outside the city of Jerusalem, everything that God had worked for and planned was finally realized in the death, burial, and then 3 days later in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, there's probably nothing more consistent about life than its inconsistencies, right? As a great theologian, Forrest Gump, said, "Life is like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get." Life is like a roller coaster with its ups and downs, and its twists and its turns. But if there's one strong message that comes to us from Calvary, it's that God is able to take all the inconsistencies, all the fragments and pieces of our broken life, and weave them together in a beautiful tapestry just as he has planned. And that's the message that we need to hear. Because one day the sun shines and the next it rains. One day we think everything is going our way, and then all of a sudden the rug is pulled out from underneath us. One moment we're young and healthy, and the next day the doctor tells us that we've got something wrong. Yet Jesus is saying, it really doesn't matter, because all of you who have really committed yourselves to me will find righteousness and goodness and victory, not defeat. You'll find that your despair is replaced with eternal hope, because that's the message of Calvary. So in the light of all of that, our prayer this morning ought to be, oh God, Almighty God, help us never, ever to look at the cross and see the one who died there without feeling a touch of a tear on our cheek, without feeling our hearts strangely moved and broken. Let us never come there, Lord, and just casually look at it and almost be moved by it, but then turn away from it and go on with life as usual. You see, the ultimate tragedy in every worship service, for every pastor that has to do a Palm Sunday service and an Easter Sunday, is that people just leave the way they came, that there's no decisions made, that their life will remain just the same as it is when you walked in here. There are people who stand right on the brink of saying, "I surrender all. Lord, I give my all to you." They almost did it. Others are just like the soldiers casting dice at the feet of Jesus, and they said they're so engrossed in what they're doing, they never look up and let the message sink in and make a change in their lives. They're so near, yet so far away. So this morning, once again, we offer the invitation of Jesus, praying that if you're almost there, You won't turn away like Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate and the soldiers, but you will look up and see and listen and make that decision. It's the invitation of Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. And I really don't know how anybody can say no to him, but some do. Are you coasting in your spiritual life? Have you taken the things of God for granted? Are you listening to God's words but hearing nothing? Maybe it's time for you to read once again the fresh and pivotal accounts of how God has revealed his love to you. Maybe it's time for you to wake up to the fact that God is on the throne of life. Everything that happens in our world is happening because God is on the throne. It's not because of the Republicans or the Democrats or the independents. It has nothing to do with that. It is all part of God's plan, because God has planned and orchestrated the affairs of man from now until eternity. Maybe it's time for us to bow before his throne and give him the honor and praise that he desires and deserves. Jesus loves you. He faced the mobs for you. He endured torture for you. He went to the cross for you. He went there so you could be free, free from sins, addictions, free from the treadmill of futility, free to live. Have you responded to his invitation to be his? Oh, you admire him, but are you willing to follow him? Are you willing to trust him? Are you willing to entrust yourself to him even when the future is confusing, believing that God has had a plan? Are you willing to serve him until that day when his plan on earth is fulfilled? These are the questions of Palm Sunday. We need to take a fresh look at what happened this week, starting with today, 2,000 years ago. You may be surprised at what you see. It could change your life forever. And I pray that you will answer yes. And I pray that as we stand and we sing, that if you have a decision in your life, regardless of what it is, that you would come forward and make that decision. Don't put it off. Today is the best day of your life to make that decision. Come as we stand and sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give." Let's stand and let's sing.